God bless His word to us tonight. You may be seated. If it was my task tonight to take a group of students and begin to introduce them to the subject of hermeneutics, a big word that simply refers to the science and the art of biblical interpretation. And if the particular challenge at hand was to show them how to properly interpret the stories of the Old Testament, of all the principles I would seek to impart to them, there is one, though all the others be forgotten, there is one that I would hope, I would pray, would be indelibly impressed upon their minds. And that principle, beloved, quite simply is this: God is always the hero of every Old Testament story. While it is true that Jesus Christ is anticipated in every Old Testament story, we must never forget that God is always the hero of every Old Testament story. Now, admittedly, that is a very simple principle. But the fact of the matter is, in the day in which we're living, it is almost universally overlooked when people teach or preach from the Old Testament. I can appreciate the fact that these stories, and we all love them so, are filled and packed with drama and intensity and action and tension. That's what makes them so engaging. That's what draws us in. But my friends, because these things happen to be true, it is so easy for us to become enamored with the people in these stories that we often miss what they reveal to us about our God. What comes to our mind when we think of Gideon? What a warrior! And what about Joshua? What a military strategist. And what about Elijah? What a fearless prophet. And what about David? Remember when he went up against Goliath? Now, all of those associations are accurate, to be sure. But if that's all that we walk away with when we're finished, we've missed the Holy Spirit's purpose for including those stories in the Scripture. And that is why, I might add, sooner or later, every one of these characters in the Bible are shown to be men who are less than perfect. And beloved, we do ourselves, we do the people we teach, and we do our own children a grave disservice when we paint these men and women of the Bible to be sinless superheroes. Noah was not a sinless man. Got himself in a bit of a problem when he planted a vineyard. And Abraham, he was not a sinless man, the father of the faithful. He had a tendency to not tell the truth when it became inconvenient, to be honest. Jacob was a deceiver through and through. David was a womanizer and a murderer. Moses never really got a hold of his temper. Elijah was given to bouts of depression. I don't mean to burst your bubble, beloved. But the fact of the matter is, the great saints of God are not great saints. They are always seen to be fallible. In fact, there seems to be a determination on the part of the Bible to portray these people as inconsistent and fallen and less than perfect. And the reason why that is the case, you see, is so that God, whose name may not get as much ink as these particular characters, is always seen to be the hero intervening, overruling, overpowering, all mighty and invincible. You see, beloved, behind all of these Old Testament saints, wonderful though imperfect, behind all of their holy ambitions, is the quiet hand of the sovereign God, empowering them to speak, manipulating circumstances to bring about His design on behalf of the people that He loves. And so you see, my friends, to study these kinds of stories and to miss that fact is to become enamored with the puppet rather than the puppeteer. To become engaged with the instrument rather than the musician who plays it. And with that in mind, you need to appreciate the fact that Nehemiah's motive in writing this story is not autobiographical. It is doxological. That is to say, his purpose is not self-serving, it is to draw our attention to the Lord God of heaven who exercises sovereignty over all peoples, all powers, all kingdoms. Perhaps at this point a good definition of sovereignty would be appropriate. One writer suggests it means that God is subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. None can thwart him, none can hinder him. Divine sovereignty means that God is God in fact as well as in name, that he is on the throne of the universe directing all things, working all things after the counsel of his own will, unrivaled in majesty, unlimited in power, unaffected by anything outside of himself. Now, beloved, that feature of God's character, his sovereignty, ripples through the story of Nehemiah. But to help you appreciate this a bit more fully, I need to remind you that Nehemiah's story appears as but one piece of a historical package. A package that involves disobedience, judgment, captivity, restoration. Israel disregards the covenant she makes with God. God in turn exercises judgment. He raises up the Babylonians to take Israel into captivity. 70 years later, God decrees that his people can return back to the land of Israel where they rebuild their temple, their homes, the city of Jerusalem, and their spiritual lives. And now Nehemiah, you see, intersects with this drama near the end, at the point where they begin to rebuild the walls of the city. But woven into the fabric of this story, my friends, are some of the most powerful and amazing manifestations of God's quiet, sovereign hand. And I want you to see four of these as we lead up to the particular challenge that will eventually confront Nehemiah. In Jeremiah chapter 25, God says to the people of Judah, I have sent to you man after man after man after man, prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, and they have appealed to you. They have pleaded with you. They have wept in your presence saying, repent, 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 repent. You have not turned. You have persisted in your disobedience. Therefore, let me name him. Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonians, will come, devastate your city, level your homes, take you into captivity for 70 years. And if you recall, beloved, just a couple of weeks ago, we read the fulfillment of that prophecy in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city. He obliterated the temple, tore down the walls, killed thousands, and took the remainder of the people into captivity 900 miles away. He fulfills God's word. So let me ask you, Did Nebuchadnezzar suddenly become a believer? Get a copy of the prophecy of Jeremiah, read Jeremiah chapter 25 and decide, hey, I think I'm going to be obedient to the word of God. He's an unbeliever. He's a pagan. But such a thing makes absolutely no difference to the God who rules over all, including unbelievers. In fact, this is so clearly the case that God actually refers to Nebuchadnezzar as my servant, who will serve the purpose of God on behalf of his people, that is to chastise them. Now the amazing thing, beloved, as you read through those stories in the Old Testament, is there's no miracle involved there. No fanfare, no signs, no wonders, no suspension of the laws of nature. The quiet hand of the sovereign God. But that's not all. God's chastisement would last how long? 70 years. Jeremiah 29 predicts that at the end of those 70 years, he would bring the people of Israel back into their land. But how would such a thing happen? 150 years earlier, God spoke through another prophet, a man by the name of Isaiah, who said that a king, a Persian king, and he's named once again Cyrus, 150 years before he came on the scene, would send God's people home. God calls Cyrus, my shepherd. Turn with me a couple pages back. You're in Nehemiah 2. Go back the book just prior to Nehemiah, Ezra chapter 1. Here is the record of this very thing that God had predicted 150 years earlier. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. Why did Cyrus do this? The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. You want to go home? Go home! And by the way, let us empty out our wallet on your behalf. Now, do you think Cyrus picked up the book of Jeremiah or the book of Isaiah and said, gee, I'm supposed to do this? He's an unbeliever. He is a Persian. Now, that's no problem for God, you see. Like every unbeliever who has ever lived, he will perfectly accomplish God's will. No miracle. No signs, no wonders, no flashes in the sky. No suspension of the laws of nature. But beloved, here is the point, and this is the reason why I'm belaboring this so thoroughly tonight. We must never, ever mistake a lack of the spectacular for the inactivity of God. His quiet hand is always at work. But then we run into another problem. Another Persian ruler comes on the scene. Cyrus is gone. A new guy comes on the scene, and the enemies of Israel convince him to halt the rebuilding of the temple. And of course, all the Persians snickered in delight. They despised the Jews. But this is no problem to God, you see. He simply appoints another Persian ruler, a man by the name of Darius, who not only, watch this now, decrees the rebuilding of the temple, he decides to finance the entire project with Persian money. No miracle. No sign, no wonder, no fanfare, just the quiet hand of the sovereign God. And so here we see this three times. God using Nebuchadnezzar, an unbelieving world ruler, to chastise his people. God using Cyrus, an unbelieving world ruler, to bring his people back into his land. God using Darius to re-decree the building of the temple and to fund the entire operation. Wouldn't that be great? Well, in time, the Jewish temple is rebuilt. But 80 years pass, and the people of Israel are suffering spiritually. The building is there, the accoutrements are there, but can you imagine being without the Word of God for 80 years? They do not know how to worship their God. They are languishing because there is no truth. And if it's anything we've learned Sunday mornings, beloved, it's not enough to worship the right God in the wrong way, is it? They don't know how to worship their God. And so what does God do? He raises up another unbelieving world ruler to accomplish his will. Look at chapter 7 of Ezra. Chapter 7. After these things, during the reign of new king Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now here is the key name. Ezra, son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, etc., etc., down to the end of verse 5, speaking of Ezra. In a couple of weeks, I'm going to show you I can do all these names, but not tonight. Notice the end of verse 5 that Ezra is referred to as the son of Aaron, the chief priest. The point of Ezra at this point is to show that Ezra possessed the right priestly credentials. He was born in the right family line. This Ezra, verse 6, came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted granted him everything he asked. Why? For the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Now, my friends, that little phrase appears 8 times in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. It is the interpretive key that unlocks the meaning of these 2 books. It's the author's way, you see, of providing us with the answer to the question that he assumes we're all asking right now. Why are all these unbelieving world rulers fulfilling God's word, performing God's will, serving God's people? For the hand of the Lord his God was on him. God is the hero of every Old Testament story if we just have eyes to see it. In fact, if you go on and read the rest of the chapter, and will not do that, what Artaxerxes says to Ezra is this: I want you to go back personally. I want you to take up the responsibility for teaching the people your own law. We'll fund the entire process. In fact, you know what? We will give you all the money you need to begin the worship of your God. We'll supply you with all of the livestock for sacrifices. We'll provide you with all of it. And you know what? In the event anybody isn't open to the idea, you got 3 options. Take your pick. You can throw them in jail. You can take away your property, their property. Or you can remove their heads. The choice is yours. Now that's authority. An unbelieving king financing the worship of the living God and the spiritual reform of God's people? Could you imagine if the president came on TV tomorrow morning? That would be a suspension of the laws of nature, I'm afraid. And beloved, how does Ezra interpret all of this? How does Ezra interpret all this? Look at verse 27. Chapter 7. Praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way. Notice, God has put it into the king's heart, and who has extended his good favor to me before the king and his advisors and all the king's powerful officials, because the hand of the Lord my God was on me. There it is. I took courage and gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Look at chapter 8, verse 18. Here is this phrase again. Because the gracious hand of our God was on us. Chapter 8, verse 31. On the 12th day of the first month, we set out from the Ahava Canal to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us over and over again. Now, brothers and sisters, I appeal to you this evening. This is how our God most often works. No flash, no fireworks, no fanfare, no signs, no wonders. His quiet hand. God manipulating circumstances, manipulating people, manipulating even powerful people to bring about His perfect purposes for His people. Now this brings us to where we are now. The walls of Jerusalem lie in ruins, and there is no way to rebuild them because the king, fearing Jewish revolt, had shut down the work several years before. After all, by virtue of being king, he could do that. He was sovereign over his kingdom. Any breach of that law would bring down the heavy boot of the Persian Empire immediately and severely. So how does Nehemiah begin? We've seen it, haven't we? He prays. Because his own recent history has taught him that the changing of the heart is God's specialty. It calls for his quiet hand. Miracles do not change the hearts of people. Now let's watch what happens as the story unfolds. Chapter 2, verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now, why would Nehemiah do that? Well, look at the last line of chapter 1. Now I was cup bearer to the king. Now, I can appreciate the fact that for you and me, this doesn't really sound like a position of much significance. But that's because, friends, we understand very little about royal life in the Middle East. The royal cupbearer was charged with tasting the king's food and tasting the king's wine to make sure that neither were poisoned. In the event that they were poisoned, well, so long cupbearer, but long live the king. That's the idea. Moreover, the cupbearer was in charge personally of guarding the royal chamber, the most intimate part of the king's life. When it was all said and done, you see, this man was the protective screen between the king and the outside world. And in a day when revolts and assassination attempts were commonplace, the cupbearer was a person in whom the king must be able to place absolute trust. Artaxerxes' own father was killed by an assassin in his bedroom. And so a good and faithful cupbearer would be regarded as the most trusted of royal officials, and consequently, a person who could have a measure of influence with the king. Now, we're not given as many details as we would like, but you can imagine the scene in your mind's eye. In all probability, it has been a comfortable evening. It's been a private evening because we're told that the queen is here, and in Persian life, the queen was never allowed to be at public banquets. And so the king and queen have shared a quiet but sumptuous meal. Perhaps the aroma of the dinner is still lingering in the air. When their loyal cupbearer, Nehemiah, brings to them some of their favorite vintage. But the countenance on his face was such that the king had never seen it that way before. Look at it. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid. Why? Because it wasn't advisable to be sad in the presence of the king. Palace etiquette required all servants to look happy in the king's presence. It was a kind of compliment to the king, as though saying to him, "Just bring your presence brings me joy." To the contrary, sadness was often thought to be treasonable. An insult to the king that could be punished by death, and beloved Persian kings, I might add, were notoriously ruthless. But I think there's a bit more here to this fear on Nehemiah's part than merely this. He was fearful, beloved, because of what he was about to ask the king to do, to overturn his previous decree forbidding the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Now watch this. I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, "May the king live forever." It was his way of affirming loyalty to Artaxerxes. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? You can imagine, beloved, Nehemiah's voice quivering as he's saying these words, his stomach bound up in knots, his lip trembling. And perhaps as soon as he says these words, he thinks to himself, "There! Finally! I've spoken them! I've said what needed to be said." Verse 4. The king said to me, "What is it you want?" What? You don't read it here. But Nehemiah does a double take, I'm sure of it. Now, to be sure, he had great confidence in God. But beloved, I bet he was so glad to get this thing off his chest finally that he never expected Artaxerxes to respond so immediately. Look at the next phrase. Then I prayed to the God of heaven. Right there. He didn't say, "Excuse me while I step behind this curtain." Right there. At that very instant. Inaudibly, I'm sure of it. It is the greatest expression of spontaneous prayer we have anywhere in the Old Testament. You see, beloved, Nehemiah may be standing before the king of the Persian Empire, but he knows that the Lord God rules over the hearts of all men, including this king. And it is interesting to note the contrast here between this brief prayer offered in a moment of crisis and the extended prayer that we read of in the previous chapter. Both are a part of the life, an important part of the life of a godly person. Extended praying, well thought out praying, brief, immediate exclamation. And the fact is, we see this in the life of Jesus himself, don't we? The long extended prayers that took him all night to pray. The long extended prayer of John 17. The long, deep praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, countered with those brief cries of prayer from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My God, why have you forsaken me? The brief prayer at the feeding of the 5,000. The brief prayer at the tomb of Lazarus. Nehemiah, like Jesus himself, prays both ways. You say, well, Lord, I see the point you're driving at. You've taken the long way to get around to it, but I see what you're driving at. Nehemiah prays, and things instantly work out. Isn't that neat? Sure wished it worked that way for me. But beloved, I told you the very first night we began that this is not a fairy tale. Let me see if I can help you understand this a bit more realistically. When does Nehemiah begin to pray? Look at chapter 1, verse 1. In the month of Kislev. Roughly equivalent to our mid-November to mid-December. He begins to pray. We come to chapter 2, and what do we find? The heart of the king is open. But look at what verse 1 says in chapter 2. It's not here that we might overlook it. In the month of Nisan, mid-March to mid-April. This business was not instantaneous by any stretch of the imagination, friends. 4 months have transpired. In all probability, Nehemiah prayed the entire time. In all probability, interspersed throughout that 4 months were periods, extended periods of fasting. We're told in chapter 1, verse 4, that for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. For 4 months, Nehemiah has been bearing his heart before God. For 4 months, I take it, it had no effect on his work ethic. But now, beloved, the weightiness of this thing so consumed his heart that it became evident to the king. He could see it in Nehemiah's countenance. It was on his face. The stress was beginning to show itself. See, beloved, even the most godly of men have their limitations. Being spiritually mature does not erase your humanity, beloved. We have to be very careful when we say in vague generalities, all worry is sinful. All anxiety is sinful. Because we have a major problem when we come to the Garden of Gethsemane and watch the Lord Jesus Christ fall down on his face, and the Bible says in the original text, cry out to God like an animal. I'm sure that those 4 months were extraordinarily hard for Nehemiah, maybe the most difficult 4 months of his life. And as we will come to see in future weeks, you see, Nehemiah was not the kind of guy used to sitting around twiddling his thumbs. Nehemiah is not a particularly patient man. He is a man of action. He is a man who has lived and worked in the very hub of Persian power. He is accustomed to getting things done without hesitation, right now. But you see, he knows that to force this thing prematurely could prove to be disastrous. Odd to open the door. And this, you see, is the first of three brief principles that I want to make clear to you tonight. The first, knowing that God is sovereign can enable you to wait for Him to accomplish His will in His time. Knowing that God is sovereign can enable you to wait for Him to accomplish His will in His time. Are you without work this evening? Knowing that God is sovereign over your situation will strengthen you while you wait. Are you a single adult this evening? Knowing that God is sovereign can enable you to wait for God to change your status. Are you afflicted with some physical malady? A marriage partner, perhaps, who is not a believer. A child who is bent on pursuing a sinful course. Knowing that God is sovereign means that His purposes for you are perfect and will never, ever be thwarted. When you bring a request before your Father in heaven, beloved, is it hard for you to wait? If so, it's because in all probability you failed to consider His sovereignty over your situation. You say, well, Art, what are you getting at? We just kind of pray and sit back and fold our hands and wait for God to fax us some kind of revelation out of heaven? No, that's not what Nehemiah did. Look at verse 4. The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me. So I set a time. Now, what does that tell you? Nehemiah had been thinking about this operation. What needs to be done? How long will it take to complete this project? And that's not all. Look at verse 7. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. Now, what's this all about? My friends, Nehemiah had thought far enough into the future to know that the enemies of Israel would never allow him safe passageway through the areas, the regions that they governed. Those letters were the imperial passport of their day. Verse 8. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy? By the way, king, this is what I need to get the job done. Nehemiah was a cupbearer. He wasn't a construction man. How did he know what he needed for the job? How did he know that Asaph was the guy running the lumber yard? He'd done his homework. I want to tell you something, beloved. I confess to you tonight my own impatience with people who think that living by faith means irresponsible planning or no planning at all. Every now and again, I run into a person who thinks that God's sovereignty is an excuse for inactivity or laziness or a lack of diligence or a lack of exactness. Not so. Sovereignty is not fatalism, beloved. We must, those of us who affirm God's sovereignty as strongly as we do, must never, ever move to that other extreme of fatalism which suggests, que sera, sera, whatever will be, sovereignty is not a license to deny responsibility, to somehow disengage. The sovereign God most often uses means to accomplish His ends. Nehemiah waits for God to change the heart of the king, but all the while, you see, he's preparing himself for when it happens. The soldiers of the Revolutionary War had a motto that got at this very idea. It went like this. Trust the Lord, but keep your powder dry. The soldiers of the First World War said it like this. Praise the Lord, but pass the ammunition.
Are you out of a job? Pray. Then get out and pound the pavement. Are you a single person hoping to be married? Pray. And then do everything you can to prepare yourself spiritually for that time. Is your body sick? Pray. And take advantage of the common grace that God has given for your benefit. Are you going to be teaching a Sunday school class? Bible study? Pray! And then keep your backside in that chair until you understand what that text means. Could you imagine the disaster that would have befallen Nehemiah had he got started in this business without any planning? I mean, the moment he arrives at the first province outside of Susa, guess who he runs into? Border Patrol! Where are you going? I'm hoping by faith to go to Jerusalem. Where's your passport? It's like I said, I'm just trusting in God. I don't have a passport. I'm traveling by faith. Can't get through without a passport. Oh. It's back to Susa. Artaxerxes, I could use a letter of transit. Hope it's been a good week. Hope the food's been good that night. Hope there's been no revolts in the kingdom. He gets what he needs. He gets what he needs. Makes his way through. Comes to the king's forest. Sees a guy wearing a hard hat. Tape measure on his belt. Excuse me, sir. I'd like to talk to the guy who's kind of in charge here. Got this wall I kind of like to put together. Without looking up from the clipboard. I'm Asaph. I'm in charge. Oh, great. I'm a cupbearer by trade, and there's this wall that I would like to build around the city of Jerusalem, and I was kind of hoping by faith that you would supply me with everything I need for the job. Will that be cash, credit, or check? Well, sir, I don't have any resources or anything. I just am kind of going by faith, hoping that you'll help me build this wall around the city. Check, cash, or credit card? Oh, I'll be back in a few weeks. Same scenario, a little bit of planning. Where are you going? Jerusalem. Let's see your papers. No problem. See the signature at the bottom? Artaxerxes. Go right ahead. Get to the king's forest. I'd like some timber. I'm going to need a lot of it. Oh yeah? Who are you? I've been sent by Artaxerxes. Here's his Visa card. What do you need? Here's the second principle. Knowing that God is sovereign is not a substitute for your diligent planning and determined efforts. Knowing that God is sovereign is not a substitute for your diligent planning and determined efforts. Beloved, make no mistake about it. Anything less is not faith in God's sovereignty. It is presumption. We pray and we prepare. We pray and we prepare. We do not look for a down payment to drop out of heaven. We pray for God to provide just the right opportunity and grant us the wisdom to map out the best possible financial plan. We don't party all weekend long and say, "Oh God, please help me pass this test." That's not trusting in the sovereignty of God, beloved. It's presuming that He's nothing but a genie that if you just rub Him the right way, you can get Him to perform for you. For 4 months, Nehemiah prayed to the God who could overrule the king's heart. And all during those 4 months, he got his ducks in a row. He planned, he prepared, and his attitude was this: I'll beseech the living God, and then I'll be ready when He gives the green light. He gives the green light, and Nehemiah's got everything in place. In fact, above and beyond his request, Artaxerxes gives him an armed escort to Jerusalem. And what's more, we discover in chapter 5, Artaxerxes appoints Nehemiah to be governor of Judea so that he has all the authority he needs to get the work done. Artaxerxes pays for the whole project. To whom does Nehemiah attribute this? Verse 8. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. Oh, Nehemiah could say, this didn't come about as a result of my persuasive abilities, because of my skills, because of my manipulations, because of my own powers of leadership. It is the quiet hand of the God who is sovereign. It was His grace that brought this about. And here it is again, beloved. You see, God supernaturally employing an unbelieving world ruler to overturn His previous decree and finance the restoration of the protective walls of Jerusalem. Now let me ask you, would it be right at this point to say, Nehemiah is the hero of this story? God is the hero of every Old Testament story, beloved. And do you know where it is that God displays the quiet hand of His sovereignty most profoundly? You should know me by now. Acts chapter 2. Turn there, will you? And we will finish here tonight. Where is it that God most profoundly uses unbelievers to accomplish His purpose on behalf of His people? It is the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come to take up residence in God's people. They begin to speak the message of the gospel, the mighty deeds of God in languages they had never learned before, so that all the people around them might hear this powerful message. And yet there are some who were confused. What's the story with these guys? It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Have they been drinking? And Peter stands up, quotes Joel chapter 2, and then he explains verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through Him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's, literally, predetermined purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. You put him to death. Can you imagine listening to Peter say this? You put the Messiah to death. It was the combination of all of you. The greed of Judas, the jealousy of the Pharisees, the cries of the angry mob, crucify him, crucify him. And to boot, you employed wicked men to do it. Gentiles, the Romans, with their lust for power, and Pilate in fear of losing his head. You, with all of your own evil agendas and wicked motivations, you put him to death. But make no mistake about it. What you meant for evil, God had predetermined for good. He was handed over to you by the set purpose and foreknowledge of God. And so, beloved, the question is asked, who killed Jesus Christ? And there are those who suggest the Jews killed Jesus Christ. And there are yet those who suggested that the Romans killed Jesus Christ. And there is a sense in which both of those answers are accurate. But according to Peter, who understands things from the sovereign prerogative of the living God, who killed Jesus Christ? God killed Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to violently assault him. The Lord was pleased to crush him. And here it is again. In its greatest and ultimate expression, no miracles, no fanfare, no suspension of the laws of nature, the quiet hand of the sovereign God using unbelievers to accomplish his perfect purpose for his people. He's the hero of this story too. He's the hero through and through. And you know what, dear friends? He will always prove to be the hero of your story. You may be at a moment in your life when you don't know what's coming or going. You don't know the end from the beginning. But I want to encourage you tonight. It needs to be enough for you that he knows. Because he does. To believe anything less than that is to doubt the very godhood of God. Is this God your Savior? The God who crushed his Son for sinners? Is this your God tonight? This is the God you need. This is the God who can save you. This is the God who can forgive you for all of your sins. The God who quietly, but all powerfully, rules and reigns. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we love you. And we are so thankful that our ways are in your hands. Father, forgive us for our lack of faith. Forgive us for those occasions when we seize control of our life and attempt to make things work out in our own strength. Lord, we realize that there is a balance here. We are to plan. We are to prepare. We are to study. We're to be diligent. We are to work hard. We're to seek counsel. We are to be wise. And yet, O Lord and God, as we work and as we labor and as we pray, our trust is not in our own efforts, but in the gracious hand of the sovereign God. We love you. Not merely because you've rebuilt walls, but because your sovereignty has brought us the Savior. Oh, Lord, bring men and women to this Savior even tonight. I ask this in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.